We'll turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 26. I have to 34. We're not going to make it that far. I already know that. So let's just go ahead and read down to 32. Luke 23, 26 to 32. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also were criminals were with him, were being led away to be put to death with him. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you. And as the scriptures tell us, the heavens do declare the glory of God and the firmament is handiwork. The scriptures do say and asks the question, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What do you care about us, seeing that we are nothing in the midst of a vast universe?" But, O Lord, the scriptures tell us you made us a little lower than the angels. You made us and filled us with glory and splendor. You've given us dominion over the earth. That's the answer to the question. You care about us and you love us, because you've made us in your image. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would honor that image, that we would walk as children of light, that not only would we honor the image of God as we are made in your image, but also we would put on that new man, as we've already mentioned this morning in prayer, that we would bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in our walk with thee. And we pray, Father in heaven, that as we look into your word then, that you would sanctify us, cleanse us, encourage us, and guide us, so that what we learn from your word might be an inspiration and incentive and encouragement to us to walk a life that is pleasing to thee. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. In 1830, the United States Congress passed the Indian Removal Act, which legislated the relocation of the five civilized Indian tribes from the American Deep South and Southeast to what was then the Oklahoma Territory. Between 1831 and 1838, the Choctaws, the Seminoles, the Creeks, the Chickasaws, and the Cherokees were moved to open up their southern homelands for white settlement. Along the way, which I suppose was probably at least, a 1,500-mile trip, more than that if you came clear from Florida, I suppose, these dispossessed Indians died of disease and starvation and exposure by the thousands on what has been labeled the Trail of Tears. Jesus here is on his own trail of tears as he makes his way to Calvary. And as he does, we see the repetition of some themes that we've stated throughout the book of Luke and common to all four Gospels. And I want to note just two things today. I had three to begin with, but we'll take up the third one next week. But I want to note two things from this text which should mark us part of our Christian witness and how we might demonstrate our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to know from this text that we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We see this in verse 26. What does it mean to bear one's cross? I've talked about this many times and mentioned this many times, and so often we look at that phrase and we say we have a cross to bear. I've got a particular sickness. I've got an injury. I have a wayward child. I have trouble at work. That's the cross that I must bear. As difficult as those things might be, that's not what Jesus means when he talks about bearing our cross. What cross-bearing is illustrated in our text. We see the idea demonstrated for us with a visual aid. As we look at verse 26 more carefully, look what we read. This is kind of interesting the way Luke phrases this. He says, "When they," presumably the Romans, "led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country." Cyrene is now modern-day Libya. He's coming in from the country. It's Passover week. Obviously, he's there to worship. "And placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." Interesting phraseology. Now, as Jesus is going to the crucifixion then, presumably, again, the Romans are the ones that are leading him away, They get this man Simon, they press him into service, as it were. You're going to carry Jesus' cross. Now, carrying the cross probably is not what we usually envision. And we're not 100% sure, but when a person carried the cross, we usually think in terms of having the cross over the shoulder, dragging the tail end of it behind him as he's going down the street. That's not really how the Romans did it. What they did is they took the cross piece that went horizontal, the horizontal bar that goes over the post or on top of the post, and they would make them carry it on their shoulders. It was called the patibulum by the Romans. And of course, that was then attached to the vertical post. Now, we don't know if Simon was a believer or not, but notice how this is worded. Unlike Matthew and Mark, it's noted a little bit differently here. They placed on him, Simon, the cross, and this is Luke's novel addition here, or his novel observation, to carry behind Jesus. Now, I don't think this is an accident that Luke worded this in this way. I realize literally Simon is carrying Jesus' cross. He's carrying Jesus' patibulum. But Luke, I think, is giving us a visual aid illustrating what is cross-bearing. Cross-bearing is following Jesus to death. Death to self. Death to pride. Death to my way. It is following Jesus to the place of death and not coming back. Jesus said, if any man loves me, there will my servant, or where I am, there will my servant be. Jesus said that as he was going to the cross, as it were, in John chapter 12. And now we find Simon being pressed into service to carry, of course, I know it's Jesus' cross, but it illustrates what it means to follow Jesus even unto death. Cross-bearing is following Jesus no matter what it costs. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. We see this in a couple of different places in the Gospel of Luke besides just here. Again, this is more of a visual aid. I'm drawing an analogy here, an illustration from the visual aid, but this is stated a couple of different times just in the Gospel of Luke, elsewhere as well. Remember the story where, who do you people say that I am? Well, some people think you're Elijah, some people think you're Elijah, some people think you're one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. And then look at verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Cross-bearing is a consistent day-to-day activity for Christians. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, or loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Nobody says, you must follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me, lose your life, lose the world. Forfeit the world. Don't forfeit your life. It doesn't do you any good to forfeit your soul even if you gain the entire world. So cross-bearing then means to give up the world. It means to give up self. It means to follow Jesus and be where he is, the place of the cross. Look at Luke 14. Another example of this, perhaps even more forcefully stated. The crowds are following Jesus, we're told in verse 25. Now large crowds are going along with him, and he turned and said to them. Now this is interesting. They're following him, but look what he does. He turns around, faces the crowd. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, hating father and mother and child and lands and so forth is the same as cross-bearing. Putting me absolutely first as Lord of your life. For which one of you, if you'll notice the illustrations that he gives here, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions or who does not bear his cross. Because that's the idea. Note those two illustrations. Why does Jesus turn to these followers and then say this and give this rough requirement, this very difficult requirement of giving up everything and putting me absolutely first in your life? Because Jesus will have no camp followers. Jesus will have no groupies. Jesus only has people who love Him above all else. And then He says, are you willing to pay the price? You don't want to be like a builder who can't finish. When you follow Me, it's everything or nothing. You don't want to be like a soldier or a king who goes to war and then realizes he can't win. Instead, you want to surrender to Me. You can't be My disciple otherwise. When I was a kid, I occasionally would wear hand-me-downs. Now, fortunately, my two older brothers were not built like me. Bob and Mike were both very thin, very long legs, very gangly arms. I'm, you know, much longer in the torso, shorter in the legs, shorter arms, and bigger around the middle. Well, my mom, when I was in junior high, she was bound and determined to get me to wear my brother Bob's slacks that he wore when he was in junior high. And they were the ones that Wally Cleaver used to wear on Leave It to Beaver. You know, the pleats in the front and the peg legs with the little cuffs on the bottom. I mean, they were hideously out of style. It was so bad. And everybody else in school was wearing flared pants and paisley shirts and that kind of thing. Remember those days, the late 60s, early 70s? Well, my mom was bound and determined to have me wear those pants. I would have been the laughingstock of the entire Midwest if I'd have wore those pants to school. Fortunately, I wasn't built like that, and she had to go buy me new clothes, so I got to wear flared pants and paisley shirts too. Hand-me-downs. We pass our hand-me-downs to other kids, but I got away with not having to. Too much anyway. You know, sometimes we want to give the Lord our hand-me-downs, don't we? That which has already been used, that which is second best, that which doesn't cost us anything because we've already used it up and we've already bought it and we've already got it. And I don't want it anymore. I'll just give it away. We kind of do that with the Lord sometimes. But Jesus wants our best. Jesus wants our all. Why does Jesus make such a demand? What's the big deal? Well, first of all, doesn't the Bible say, thou shalt have no other gods before Me? Jesus is Master and Lord, and if we hold something back, if we hold something in reserve, that proves that He's not the only God on the throne of our hearts. That's proof that He is not the absolute focus of our love and affection. Nor is there anything that is to be detract away from our attention and love for Him. Got this boat, got this camper, got, you know, this motorcycle, or I got this, and I'm going to, this is my most prized possession. That will even come above the Lord. No. God says, there are no other gods on the throne of your heart but Me. And that's what Jesus teaches. And we shouldn't enter that covenant lightly when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you look back at chapter 14, where Jesus said, look, you better count the cost, because it's not easy. Because I'm asking you to do something that goes against your autonomous nature. You want to be ruler of your own life. I'm telling you, if you're going to be My disciple, I am Lord, I am Master, I am King. Jesus is pursued by this crowd and He says, don't follow Me unless you're willing to give Me everything. If you're not, go home. You see, people are apt to make snap decisions, shallow decisions. Decisions for Christ. Come to Jesus. He'll fill your emptiness. If you're sad, if you're lonely, Jesus will be your friend. And I'm not saying there's no truth to that. But sometimes that becomes, in a sense, our gospel. And that's not the gospel message. I remember when I was a kid growing up in church, teenager, I suppose, the choir, when they first came out, they always started with a little prelude, and they would sing something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife, but He made something wonderful from my life. Now, is that what we are to be proclaiming as the gospel message? I have a song here. It's called Give Them All to Jesus. And I'm sure that some of you have heard this, maybe all of you have heard this. Are you tired of chasing pretty rainbows? Are you tired of spinning round and round? Wrap up all the shattered dreams of your life and at the feet of Jesus lay them down. Give them all, give them all, give them all to Jesus. Shattered dreams, wounded hearts, broken toys. Give them all, give them all, give them all to Jesus, and He will turn your sorrow into joy. He never said you'll only see sunshine. He never said there'll be no rain. That's not bad. I don't have any problem with that. That's actually pretty good. He only promises a heart full of singing about the very things that once brought us pain. And then, of course, the chorus again, give them all to Jesus, shattered dreams, wounded hearts, and broken toys. Now, I don't want to dismiss those songs completely, because I know for a fact that there have been people who have been brought to the very end of their rope, and then they finally cry out like Peter when he's walking on the water, Lord, save me. I know of people and have heard of people who, because of life's difficulties and trials, they finally get to the point where they, you know, God has, in a sense, broken them down, like the book of Jeremiah says, you know, you pull up and break down and then plant and build. That's, in a sense, the gospel. So I don't want to dismiss these songs completely. And I'm sure they do meet a need with some people. But we also have to avoid the caricature of the gospel, where Jesus is just a Mr. Fix-It who cleans up after us in order to make us happy. Jesus is Master and Lord, and we don't simply go to Him when our toys are broken and when our dreams are shattered to find comfort. He demands we break our toys. He demands that we abandon our dreams in submission to Him. Let's sort of contextualize this. Let's use Paul as an example. He's persecuting Christians. He's seeking to destroy them. He's going about consenting to the death of Stephen. But then he begins to realize the futility of his task. There's a void in his heart that just isn't being filled. The harder he pursues his dream of destroying Christianity, the more empty he feels, until finally in despair he says, on the road to Damascus, Jesus, I've been chasing pretty rainbows. Please understand my confusion and make something beautiful out of my life. Is that what happened? No. Paul was an arrogant, self-righteous, evil man by his own admission, and Jesus gave him a serious smackdown on the road to Damascus and says, now you're mine and you're going to do what I tell you to do. Take Peter. Peter's a fisherman, but he has no peace and fulfillment in his life. His dreams of being a wealthy fisherman on the Sea of Galilee is a hollow one. He hears Jesus preach at the Sea of Galilee and he says, Jesus, I've been spinning round and round. All I have to offer you is brokenness and strife. Please fill my heart with singing. Again, is that what happened? No. Another serious smackdown follows where Jesus is there proclaiming the Word of God, and Peter runs to Him, falls on his face and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And again, Jesus said, you're going to follow me. You're my slave. You're going to do what I tell you to do. That's discipleship. And again, I want to be clear. The songs that I've mentioned do have a place, I believe. Sometimes life's disappointments and hardships are God's way of driving us to Jesus. But my point is, the gospel must go beyond that. Why are you sad? Why are you lonely? It's because we're sinners and we're destined to hell. The reason that sometimes we're sad is because we're not getting our way. And the reason we're lonely is because we can't be lived with. And Jesus comes to us and says, you've got to break down the idols of self, and you've got to get rid of those things and put me on the throne of your heart. And whether we're miserable or not, or confused or not, we need a Savior. Too often the gospel is presented as, come to Jesus to find happiness, peace, and fulfillment. Fair enough. But why aren't we happy, peaceful, and fulfilled? Such a man-centered gospel leaves out the idea of sin and repentance and the radical commitment that Jesus demands. And that commitment entails taking what Jesus gives you, going where Jesus tells you, and bearing the cross, casting out all idols. And friends, it hurts. When I was 14 years old, my dad was saved in April of 1973. I was 13 at the time. And then on Thanksgiving Day of that same year, 7 months later, my brother Mike was killed, 16 years old, was killed in a motorcycle accident. My dad has just been saved. He'd been saved for 7 months. And then all of a sudden, his second son is taken away in a motorcycle accident at 16 years old. How's that for welcome to the club? Friends, discipleship is not simply going to Jesus when your life is empty, when you're tired of chasing pretty rainbows. Discipleship is cross-bearing, dying to self and following Jesus even when it hurts. Even when He takes away what's most loved by you. And He says it's worth it. Because when you do that, you gain your soul. You gain everlasting life. We are to die to self and follow in His footsteps, who's already been through the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, He's still there, guiding us safely through. If you're not willing to make that radical commitment, regardless of the cost, then you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Secondly, be mindful of coming judgment. Be mindful of coming judgment. Look at verses 27 through 31. And following Him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting Him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for Me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do not these things, or if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" You know, people like disaster films. Remember the Poseidon Adventure back about 1973? And then it was followed by all kinds of, wannabe Poseidon Adventures. You had things like Towering Inferno and Earthquake. And then, of course, you had some cool movies, too. There have been a remake of this as well. But back in 1954, I think, was the War of the Worlds. And that just came out. Much better special effects, but not as good a movie, I don't think, had Tom Cruise in it. Armageddon, The Day After Tomorrow, which is an interesting one. The Day After Tomorrow, global warming causes the ice caps to melt. Then New York is inundated with a tidal wave, which then instantaneously freezes into an ice age because of global warming. Anyway. So you go figure that one out. Why do we like these kinds of movies? I suppose it has something to do with how they spark our imaginations. Perhaps we like seeing how difficult it would be in those kinds of situations, or perhaps we like to see how different people and different personalities will respond in those sorts of situations. Maybe we like to be scared without really having to endure anything. Maybe it's just the special effects. I've seen some movies like that that are absolutely worthless except for the cool special effects. You know, there's a parallel in Scripture. Our imaginations are captivated by passages that talk about judgment and apocalyptic predictions. Why is everybody's favorite book the book of Revelation? Because, hey, let's face it, it's cool. It's cool to read. What is this stuff, man? What is all this neat imagery? What is this apocalyptic stuff that's going on here? No one's going to deny the fascinating nature of Daniel and Revelation. But at any rate, Jesus here predicts judgment in this passage. He doesn't get into a lot of the imagery that we find, for example, in the book of Revelation. He doesn't go into a whole lot of detail here. But look what he says. This group of women is following Him. Now, this may have been sort of like what was customary. They weren't necessarily disciples of Jesus, but they were following Him, and perhaps they were, but they had sort of like in Jerusalem, sort of like a Red Cross or a Salvation Army, and they're would be devoted to anyone who was being crucified. So they would show up, "Oh, there's going to be a crucifixion today. Let's go and mourn for this individual." And then they would give him painkillers and things like that. And then in verses 28 and 29, Jesus turns to them and says, "Don't weep for Me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, because the days are coming when you're going to say, 'I wish I didn't have any children.'" Right? Because what you're going to see happen to them is much worse than going without children, which in that day and age, not having a child was considered, you know, something shameful. But Jesus is saying childlessness is no shame compared to the hardship and the difficulty and the trial that you're going to endure when this takes place, the judgment takes place. And then He says in verse 30, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" It's a direct quote from the book of Hosea chapter 10. Jesus is saying to them, this apocalyptic time is going to be one of absolute devastation, and it's going to be one of absolute hardship and heartache. And in Hosea 10, chapter 8, or chapter 10, verse 8, God is going to punish the nation of Samaria, the northern kingdom, because of their idolatry. And He uses that same phraseology. We find the same sort of thing in Revelation 6:16, in the days of apocalyptic judgment on this earth. People are going to say to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, because God's judgment is coming and we can't face Him." The point is, His judgment is going to be so horrible that people would wish to be destroyed in an earthquake to escape the suffering and the horror. Then verse 31 is a proverbial statement. "For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" The basic meaning is clear, but the specifics are not. The imagery involves two trees. One is green, which does not burn very easily, and a dry, dead tree does burn very easily. So what he's saying is if they, whoever they are, that's the issue. If they're willing to do this on a green tree, what are they going to do when the tree is dry? Perhaps he's saying, if God is willing to do this to his own perfect son, what is he going to do to this sinful nation? Or perhaps he's saying, if the Romans will do this to an innocent man, what will they do to a sinful nation when God sends them to judge you? But the idea is very simple. What's happening to me is nothing compared to what's going to happen to this city when it falls under God's judgment. In our world, we don't like to listen to that kind of talk. We don't like to talk about God's judgment. But Jesus spoke about it often. If you go back and read chapter 19, you go back and read chapter 21, what's going to take place at the end of the age? You're going to have a cataclysmic time of apocalyptic fury that the world's never seen. And of course, I think he was referring primarily to 70 AD, though we can make applications to the end of time. But in 70 AD, and also you can read about judgment in Matthew 13 and Matthew 25, Jesus spoke about judgment all the time. Quite often Jesus mentions the cataclysmic fury that God will bring upon the earth. But Jesus mentions it here. And he's probably referring primarily to 70 AD when Emperor Titus came, or the Roman general Titus came and besieged Jerusalem after a 66 AD revolt and then destroyed it and leveled the city, wiped out the entire temple, killed perhaps over 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem. Men, women, and children. But Jesus mentions judgment. It's coming. We don't like to hear about judgment in our world, because in our world we voted, and God, if he exists at all, is here for me. Any talk of God being a judge who punishes sinners is met with, hey, if God's a God of love, he's not going to punish us. God's a God of love. He's not going to do anything that would mess up my lifestyle. In that sense, we're sort of like children. Isn't it interesting? Although those of you that have small children, those of you that have had small children, you recognize the motive operandi here. When one parent punishes a little child, that child will begin running and crying to the other parent. They want comfort in the face of punishment. And this carries over to God. We hear judgment, and we say, nope, don't want to have a God who judges. We invent a God who makes us feel better. Besides, if God is judge who punishes sin, that would hurt my self-esteem. That would imply that there's something wrong with me and would threaten my hedonistic lifestyle. What I mean is I think people think this way because they see the ramifications. Judgment implies sin. Sin implies guilt. Guilt implies the need to repent. And repentance means a changed life. Well, we don't want to change. Therefore, we don't want to repent. So we deny sin and guilt to deny that God is judge. Just take that in reverse and converse. But biblically, we don't have that luxury. J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism, the Sovereignty of God, sort of breaks down the gospel message into five elements. And the five elements is, first of all, the gospel is a message about God. God is our creator. God is our judge. God is good. God is holy. We're dependent upon him, and we have offended him through sin. Secondly, it's a message about sin. Man has offended God by our sin and are thus guilty in his sight, worthy of his wrath and his punishment. Thirdly, it's a message about Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, is the sin bearer. Through his death and resurrection, forgiveness and eternal life are available through him by trusting him as we bow to his rule and give him our allegiance. Fourthly, it's a message about repentance and faith. These are indispensable elements of the message. To escape God's wrath and receive forgiveness, we turn from sin and our idols and we embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And finally, it's a message about life. Turning from sin to Christ in faith brings not only deliverance from God's wrath, but it also delivers us from sin, brings us into the kingdom of God, and gives us everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the message, friends. That's the message that God has for us to proclaim. And if we're going to be faithful to the gospel, we must include the message of judgment. There's just no way around it. Whether the world likes to hear it or not. People want to hear the good news, but guess what? The good news, the gospel, is that we're sinners, but there's salvation available. It's not just that God loves us and we all get to go to heaven because God wouldn't punish sin. No, on the contrary, we're evil by nature. We're lost. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But God in His mercy sent His Son to die on the cross to rise again, that those who turn to Him in faith and repentance can be delivered not only from sin, and but also from the wrath to come and be given everlasting life. How many of you have ever seen a one-sided coin? None of you have. Because it's a logical absurdity. You can't have a one-sided coin. Now, you can have a picture on one side and not a picture on the other, but still it's a two-sided coin. Every coin has two sides. If you've got a one-sided coin, you've got nothing. There's a one-sided coin. Because it's a logical absurdity. Well, friends, a message of salvation and love and forgiveness without guilt and wrath is a one-sided coin. It's a non-existent message as far as the Bible is concerned. And if we're going to be faithful to the gospel, we must include the message of judgment. Bad news, yes, but there is no good news if there is no bad news. The saving power of Jesus Christ makes no sense without God's judgment on sin. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you need to understand that you are under God's wrath, that we are objects of His punishment. The Scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death, and since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then we are all destined for everlasting punishment and death. But despite the fact that in our sin we die, and in our sin we reach the destiny of hell, through Jesus Christ, when we turn to Him in faith and repentance, we're delivered from the wrath to come, and we're given everlasting life, because He, the substitute for sinners, died on the cross for His sheep, that those who turn to Him might have, and will have, the hope of everlasting life, the assurance of everlasting life. There is no message of salvation without the message of sin. There is no message of heaven without the message of hell. You can't have a one-sided coin. The saving power of Jesus Christ makes no sense without God's judgment on sin. And I'm here to tell you that we're all under God's judgment until we put our faith and trust in Him. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, please talk to me today. I'd be more than happy to sit down with you and show you from the Scriptures how you can know for sure that you have everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord, who delivers us, the Apostle Paul said, from the wrath to come. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 297.